Right, well, let's stand tonight, take our Bibles, and go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, thank you for that, Brown family. All right, Matthew 9, and this sermon is number 3 in our series on prayer on Wednesday night. And tonight, talking about prayer-sent laborers. Prayer-sent laborers, a very familiar passage to you. Look with me, if you will, in verse number 35 of Matthew chapter number 9. The Bible says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." What a great verse. Isn't that a great, it's a great passage. And really is about prayer-sent laborers. When God wants to get something done, so to speak, He wants His people to pray. And there's no greater cause than the harvest for the New Testament church. That is our cause, isn't it? And the way that that gets accomplished better and better and better is through, first and foremost, prayer. Praying for laborers. Let's preach about that tonight. Let's pray together and then we'll get right into it. Lord, we thank You again for Your Word and we ask, Lord, Your blessing on it. Pray, Lord, as we move down through this passage, God, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, God, would burden our hearts, burden my heart, I pray. I pray, Father, that, Lord, as I think of this time of year and think about the wonderful songs that we sing and all of that, God, I am so reminded that Christ came for this end, and that is that He might die on the cross for the sins of the world. And, God, that is the message of a local church, that is what our heartbeat is to be. And Lord, as our Lord, we look out upon our world and we see the vast multitudes, Lord, and laborers needed. And God, I pray, Father, that You'd burden our hearts to pray and to seek You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, you may be like me that it doesn't really take a very complex structure or project for you to make it complex. December has been my month of fixing all of the things that I've ignored the rest of the year while going fishing or something to that extent. So while these warm days have come about, I've really made hay while the sun shines, so to speak. And just recently, I put up some guttering onto the back of our house. And it doesn't look that hard to do. But I can turn it into a 3-day project just like that. Even on my day off on Monday, my son Joseph and I, taking off some screen doors and putting on some brand new screen doors. And you'd think after you do that a few times, you'd get it down, but each door's different. And, you know, I just really don't remember what I did 2 years ago to put that other door on. And it was even so bad I had to read the instructions. I tried reading them in Spanish, and that didn't work, so I flipped it over to English. And still, as of yet, you know, getting the first door up wonderfully and then trying to put the hydraulic closer on it. And after about 3 tries and several holes that indicated 3 tries, we finally got it on. But the front door, however, see, the knowledge is you work on the back door where nobody really sees except for the kids, and then you're ready to do the front door. You know, there are projects sometimes that we have that aren't that hard, but because of our own limitations, we make them hard. My projects maybe be different than yours. I think of some of my children when they sit down to write a speech for school or something like that, or to do a term paper and to do research for it, it's difficult for them. Now, things like that are not difficult for me, but other things certainly are. And no matter what our task is, sometimes those tasks are surrounded by difficulty. Well, as our Lord is moving down through the different cities and villages there in Galilee, you wouldn't think that God made manifest in the flesh would be overcome with the difficulty of the task, with the vastness of the task that is before Him. That seems like we should think, and it seems like it should appear in the Bible, that God can handle anything. And we believe that, don't we? And yet we're confronted with something right here in our passage tonight where the Lord Jesus looks over the people, the multitudes, the groups of people from the different villages that He's been to, and He sees it not as an impossible task, but as a task that He Himself cannot accomplish in His humanity alone. And by His own design, He has made that task custom fit for laborers. You see, even in the greatest task that there is, even in the most difficult project that there is, which is winning the lost, seeing them baptized and added to a New Testament church, Jesus has custom made that so that laborers could partake of it with Him. The need for laborers is great. Well, as Jesus moves down through these villages, let's look in chapter number 9 and kind of see the vastness that Jesus sees. You can see in in Matthew chapter number 8, He comes back across the sea from Gadara, having healed the demoniac there in Gadara. Actually, Matthew points out that there are two. And He comes back into the regions of Galilee around Capernaum. And in chapter number 9, we see automatically in Matthew's account that He has the palsied man, the man that is born of four. And He deals with that palsied man. And then the calling of Matthew is next in Matthew chapter number 9. And then He gets into a discussion with religious leaders. And then He gets into a discussion with brethren, with John the Baptist's disciples as well. And then Jairus's dead daughter, Jairus comes and He has to deal with Jairus' dead daughter. And you know, of course, that while He's dealing with Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood comes upon the scene there and He heals her. And then He goes to Jairus' house and He raises up Jairus' daughter as well. And then He goes into another village and there are two blind men that need to be healed. And He deals with those blind men. And then lastly, in verse number 32, as He went out, the Bible says in verse 32 of chapter 9, He went out and behold, they brought to Him a dumb man possessed with a devil. That's the cherry on top of Jesus' day right there. Here's a man that's got a demon in him, Jesus, and we need you to do something about it. In verse 33, the devil was cast out and the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. And you know, anytime Jesus does something good, that there's always someone there who's got a better opinion even than Jesus, and the Pharisees sure enough give that. But then notice verse number 35 is the continuing saga. After Jesus has done all of those things, and I understand just like you do that that's not done necessarily in a day, but it's done over what could be a very brief amount of time as He travels through and He does all of those things. Then the synopsis is given in verse number 35 that He goes about all of the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And after Jesus has been very busy doing all of those things, and as these disciples have been going with Him doing all of those things, verse number 36 through verse number 38 is sort of a parenthetical there. That He sees the multitudes. And please understand that it's not talking about any one group necessarily. It's not like these multitudes have followed Him out of every city. That happens in chapter number 4. But very much so it is that as in His mind, as He goes through the different cities, He goes through the different villages, He sees them once again, so to speak. He is mindful of them even after He is gone. And no doubt there are some there, but still as of yet, not the vast multitudes from all of the cities. Still as of yet, here is Jesus after a very, very busy day seeing the multitudes and seeing the need for laborers. The need for laborers is prefaced in this passage here tonight. by Jesus being moved with compassion and moved with the volume of ministry work that was needed. He saw the vast amounts of people that were interested in him to some degree. You know, I remember as a young Christian, just like you can, reading through the Bible and just thinking as Jesus moved through these villages and hearing about disciples and hearing about followers, just thinking to myself, wow, what a great number of people. I mean, when Jesus died and rose again, there must have been hundreds of thousands of people that were a part of a New Testament church. But I just remind you that the book of Acts simply records 115 in the city of Jerusalem. No doubt there are many people that that got saved under Jesus' ministry that were in other parts of the area. But I don't know about you, but I always expected there to be more. It shocked me when I realized that that was what the nucleus of the New Testament church was, just that 115 people. And it speaks to the fact that in the various multitudes and the various crowds where Jesus was, there were all levels of interested people, weren't there? There were some people that were like his disciples that were very interested. Now, we could read some of the accounts about them and, you know, kind of tongue-in-cheek say they were very interested. But they were very interested. And then there were some, no doubt, like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that were very plugged in. And no matter what the difficulties were with being a part of Jesus' ministry, they were in it to win it. And then there were some, no doubt, that, you know, when they found out the difficulties, that they wouldn't have a home, that they wouldn't have a bed. There were some, no doubt, that went away. We know in John chapter number 6, when some of them discovered that being with Jesus meant that they might not have meals like they wanted to have those meals, then they went away from him and they followed him no more. Jesus, seeing this multitude, realizes that there are all levels of people in that multitude. There are some that, no doubt, are stony ground hearers and at the blink of an eye will turn their back on him and go back to their lives. And then there are some that will be committed to him for the rest of their lives. And knowing all of that about all of them, he has compassion on every one of them. Now, I think that's significant. I think that's significant because it oftentimes is, isn't it, that when we see people, we sort of judge them as to how committed they will possibly be. And we don't have the same compassion oftentimes, but Jesus knew that some of those people were going to be superficially interested, and yet he still had compassion upon that multitude. Now, you'll be interested to know this, that there are several words in the King James Bible for the word compassion. This is the strongest Greek word for compassion, and it's only ever used of Jesus. And the fact of the matter is this, is that God's compassion for people, listen, God's compassion for people is always going to be so much higher than any compassion we could ever have. He loves this world, listen to me, my friends, like we never will. But part of our task as a Christian is to do all that we can to mimic that love, mimic that compassion. Even knowing that these people were, some of them likely were superficial, that didn't stop him from ministering or genuinely caring about them. To be moved with compassion is to be moved with a combination of pity and love. Pity and love. And sometimes, you know, pity and love are, they're disjointed there. They don't connect. Pity and love. And yet Jesus had that towards these people. He so loved this world of people, even as they got closer. You know, it is true, sometimes you can love something afar off. Isn't that so? John and I have been car shopping, and, you know, he wants a hot rod car like any kid wants a hot rod car, no doubt. And I found it to be true that you can see a car in the car lot from the other end. Of course, all the car lots we go to, you know, is like Bubba's Car Shop and things like that. You can see a car at the other end of the lot and think, boy, that looks pretty nice there. But the closer you get to it, you know, Bubba's not trying to make a deal for you. You find out that it's not all it's cracked up to be. Well, Jesus, he got closer to the world. He knew all about that world, and he still loved that world with all of the love that God has. He saw them better than they did themselves. He saw the desperate state of being they were in. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. Now, the word fainted there just simply has this idea, of course, that they were, you know, it may have been physical weariness, but very likely it has the idea of just despondency or unhappiness. He saw that in them. He saw the loss of hope and the pointless life. Probably it was so that if you were to go up to those people on that day and ask them, do you feel like your life is pointless? I imagine that many of those people would probably look at Jesus and say, absolutely not. I've got a business. I've got a wife. I've got a family. You know, I've just bought a brand new camel from Bubba's Camel Shop. My life is going great. I imagine that probably a lot of those people didn't realize that their lives were pointless. They were living for the moment, so to speak, and in their own way, they might say, you know, we are living a fulfilled life. He saw maybe what they didn't see. Now, no doubt there were some that knew their lives were desperate, knew that their lives were a mess, and they had custom made that mess with their own hands. No doubt there were some of those people in there as well. Jesus saw all of them, and he saw them as faint. They fainted. There's an unhappiness, a loss of hope, a pointlessness about their lives. Even if they don't know it, he knows it. And he saw it as well. The Bible says that he saw them as they were fainted and they were scattered abroad. And then he gives that descriptive phrase there about the scattering abroad, like sheep, or as sheep having no shepherd. And you know, of course, that that's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? It's like kids with no, it's like if we were to put the children in the nursery tonight with no nursery workers, if the church house doesn't burn down, it'd be a miracle, amen? Or it's like leaving your boys at home all alone. No, I'm teasing about that. I mean, it's a recipe for disaster. Sheep, of course, would scatter. Sheep without a shepherd, sheep even without a shepherd dog, sheep left to themselves, there's only one end to that, and that is destruction for that sheep. They had no guidance from their own unscrupulous shepherds. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't certainly give them any guidance that would help them. They had no shepherd. Town after town, the story was the same. Everywhere he went, Capernaum, he saw aimless, hopeless people just existing. Down in Nazareth, aimless, hopeless people just existing. In the small towns, aimless, hopeless people. Everywhere Jesus went, he saw the same thing. The faces were different, but it was the same thing. He saw them like nobody has really ever seen them. They were everywhere. Jesus calls those multitudes, look at it in your Bible. In verse number 37, he calls those multitudes the harvest. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest, speaking of those people. Now that's informative to us because it helps us to understand how Jesus saw them. Jesus saw them as a crop out in a field. Now there's no inclination from this passage that they are about to go to waste. He never says that, does he? Like he does in some, that the fields are white unto harvest. He never says that here, but the intimation is made, obviously, that if there's a field and there's a crop in that field and the laborers are few, there's only one conclusion that can come to. And that is that the harvest, the crop, so to speak, goes to waste, that it is destroyed. You know, I know a little bit about farming. I'm not a great farmer, but I remember working for my brother-in-law up in the panhandle around Guymon. And he would plant a crop of wheat, and sometimes that crop would come, sometimes a storm would come through like they're apt to do there in the panhandle. Brother Darrell probably knows some about that. And the hail would come through, and there would be a vast crop of wheat. And I can remember, I don't know how you are, but I know how I am. I like looking at that wheat waving in the breeze. There's just something about the uniformity of it, the color of it, the beauty. I mean, to me, there's a lot of beautiful things in God's world, and that's one of them to me, is to watch a field of wheat or to watch that Milo with them kind of red heads and that those green stalks there. It's beautiful to me. I enjoy that. I can't imagine what it would be like to be a farmer to cultivate that land back in their day, to fence that land, to rock it up, so to speak, and mark your borders, to cultivate that land with an ox. Horrible, horrible amount of work. And then to plant that seed and to baby that seed, to perhaps formulate some sort of irrigation system and watch it, hoping the sun shines, hoping that there's just enough water, and raising that crop up to where it's just about ready to harvest and a storm come through and destroy it all. I can't explain to you what, that seems like that would just simply sap the life out of you. Well, that's what Jesus sees here. But it's not a storm that comes through and destroys the crop. It's not some sort of a natural disaster like a tornado that would come through and ruin the whole crop. There's a crop out in the field, and it is apt not to be harvested, not because of wind, not because of rain, not because of hail, not because of fire, but because there's no one who is working in the field. No one laboring. There are not enough laborers to bring the crop in. Listen, if a wind came through, if a storm came through, if hail came through, it would surely destroy the crop, but that crop will be surely just as destroyed for this one reason, for lack of laborers. Just like if a storm came through. It's a sad, sad picture. Interestingly enough, one of the curses of COVID, you heard me preach about it a little bit on Sunday, has been the labor shortage, right? Workers needed. Now hiring. Well, it's interesting that in California, right now in the state of California, there are hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of crops rotting in the fields right now, today. As a matter of fact, a man named Tony Serrano, he's owner of the JAS Organic Farms, he said, you know, it used to be when I started in this business, workers would be at our gates begging us for work. Now we go to our gates looking for the workers that are not there. Even today, there's a lack of laborers in literal fields. You know, it may be true, perhaps, for you and I that we don't see the need for workers because we don't see the people like Jesus does. Would you admit that tonight? We don't see people like Jesus does. We don't see the harvest like Jesus does. And it may be that we don't see the need for laborers. We don't see the need to labor ourselves because we don't see the field like Jesus sees the field. It was true of his disciples, wasn't it? There were times, weren't there, during Jesus' ministry with those disciples, training those disciples, that, well, I think of Mark chapter number 6, after the people had been following Jesus all day, and you remember what the disciples famously said, send them away so that they can go buy some food. Send them away, you know. Hey, aren't we supposed to be on vacation time here, Jesus? We came apart into this desert place so that we don't come apart, and now they're here, so send them away. They didn't often see the multitudes. They didn't often see the people like Jesus saw them. Sometimes they were preoccupied with themselves. John 4 to even notice one of them, much less a whole multitude of them. Sometimes they were of limited compassion. And that is who he is saying that to. His disciples, his inner circle. Listen, if the inner circle doesn't see the harvest, it's very likely no one else is going to see the harvest. You know, I have no doubt that they saw people. They just didn't see the people like he did. There's no doubt that they could look at the people and see them fainting, see them going through hardship. You and I are like that as well, aren't we? We can be at Walmart, we can be at our school, we can be at our job, we know the people that we work with. We know the people on our block. We know the people around us to some extent. Now, I say that, I'm afraid sometimes as independent Baptists, you know, we cloister ourselves and we're not in the mix with people and we're never to be a part of this world, but we are in this world and we are to rub elbows with this world. And sometimes it is that we're so cloistered that we don't see them, but that wasn't their fault. That wasn't their problem. No doubt it was that they saw those people and they could see the hardships, and we can see that too, can't we? You're standing there at Walmart, and if I can, if I have the time, if I'm buying something for the church, I always go through the line with the person. You know, they still have those, don't they? I go through the line with the person, and I try to talk to that person. Sometimes I'll have a gospel tract in my shirt pocket or in my pants pocket or something like that. There's a lot of times I'm thankful that when I go to give them that tract, I see one of our tracts there by the register. So thank you for doing that. I'm assuming it's you, not somebody else giving those out. And you can kind of, you don't know the stories, but you can see the older ladies, you can see the lines on their face and the difficulties perhaps that life has had for them. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of the young people today, and my goodness, they've got piercings every which way but loose and 37 different colors of hair. And you and I can look at that, and I often have rolled my eyes and think, what kind of a mess is this person? But what's inside of all of that outer shell, so to speak, is probably someone whose life is pointless, and they're just grasping for something. It's no doubt that the disciples saw the people fainting. They saw people as sheep without a shepherd as well. They perhaps saw all of that, but they didn't have the compassion that Jesus did. Their hearts didn't hurt for them like Jesus' heart did. There was no burden for them. Michael Green, in his commentary on Matthew, said this: are we as Christians so unlike Jesus? Are we so unlike Jesus? Do we care like He does? Or are we too insulated? Are we too apathetic? Are we too terrified? Are we too embarrassed? He says, the question then is, are we really Christian at all? Are we really Christ-like at all? Notice as well with me, look in verse 37, that Jesus said the harvest truly is plenteous. I don't know about you, but I remember being in Bible college, sitting in the pew, having the preachers come by from these big churches and preaching these, you know, their sugar stick sermons, their wow sermons, and telling us Bible college students, people are out there dying and going to hell, waiting for a preacher to come, waiting for someone to knock on their door. And I can remember sitting in my pew, waving my hanky, going, all right, that's right, that's right. They're out there waiting for me to come. And then I remember going on staff at Bible Baptist Church and finding out real quickly, they're not waiting for me to come. As a matter of fact, a lot of these people here in Stillwater don't even want me to come. The fact is that whether they're waiting for you to come or not, they need you to come. Jesus said, the harvest truly, it may not appear like it, and it often didn't to the disciples, and it often doesn't appear like it to us. I mean, you knock doors in this town, and every third person is a fundamental Baptist or a Baptist of some stripe or something like that. They know Jesus. You know, we know Jesus. We've paid our taxes and all of the rest of those things, so please leave us alone. You've seen the signs just like I have. And there's a lot of religion that floats around in our day and time as well and in our town. And oftentimes we look out there and we don't see that harvest as plenteous. We see that harvest is already picked. And I've heard preachers, just like you've heard preachers, that say, you know, we're living in the gleaning time. The harvest is over and now we're in the gleaning time. And I would think that that'd be a big pile of that Greek word baloney. He said it's truly plenteous. Whether you can see it like that or not, disciples, you need to understand, I see it And I say that it is truly, without a doubt, it is plenteous. They're ready to be picked. They can be harvested. It's huge. Pick any city. I never will forget Mark driving through California. And it would have been the late 1990s, early 2000s, driving through California on deputation, going to town after town after town after town. Some of these towns, over 100,000 people, Downey, Richmond, Carlsbad, even towns like Bakersfield, where there's hundreds of thousands of people. San Diego, L.A., 3 million people. I can't imagine that. Our town here, Tulsa, I'm not for sure what the estimates are. It seems like I saw something the other day. It was almost 500,000 people. I go into Tulsa and I think, my goodness, there's more people you can shake a stick at right here. I can't imagine 3 million people. How many churches would a city like that need to make sure that it's covered? And you talk about New York, and I'm thankful for the Canavans. I mean, you look at any city in our country, and I tell you, my friends, multitudes. Multitudes. Great groups of people. I think about countries that are open-ish, like Albania. 5 million people, a lot of them are Muslim, but you can get into Albania and preach the gospel. Belgium, 11 million people. The Czech Republic, where the Rediks are, 11 million people. France, where the Carnies are, 65 million people in France. I think about Greece, 11 million people, not very many missionaries to Greece even. I wonder what Jesus sees tonight as he looks down upon this world. I guarantee you what he sees are fields ready to be harvested. But where are the laborers? I wonder what he sees when he sees Sepulpa. What he sees when he sees Sand Springs. Does he see fields that are ready to be harvested? People that can be saved, people that might be saved, if only there were laborers that would go. Workers are needed. We'll notice the answer to the dilemma. It's prayer to the Lord of the harvest. I won't belabor this tonight. But Jesus says plainly, because of that situation, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. I think that's so informative. I know in my own humanity, boy, if the situation is bad, well, we got to rally the troops. We've got to bolster our courage. We got to, like a lot of men, my answer to most problems is work harder, stay later, get with the program, stop taking it easy on yourself, spend more time in prayer, spend more time doing things, get with the program. That's not what he says, though. He doesn't look at the disciples and say, you guys got your work cut out for you. Now, he does call them to apostleship in the next chapter. He does that in chapter number 10. But he didn't say, listen, you guys, you need to work 10 more hours. You got to work a 10-hour shift. You got to work a 12-hour shift. We're going to have to work 6 days a week, guys. You've got to up your ante, so to speak, in the work effort. That's not what he says. He says to disciples that are already busy helping him, we need to get to praying, guys. Pray. Beseech God. He is the Lord of the harvest. You see that harvest out there in Bakersfield? You see that harvest out there in Tulsa? You see that harvest right there in Sepulpa? You see that harvest on your city street? You see that harvest in that mile section where you live? You see that harvest? That's his harvest. It is his harvest. Those are his people. Those people are here because there's a God in heaven. Say amen. And you need to pray to him. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now Jesus is using the analogy, or using the picture, so to speak, that they would be very familiar with. I mean, if you're a slave working out there in the field and there's too much work for you to do, I mean, you can work longer, but a smart slave is going to stop what he's doing, go back to the house, or get the steward to go back to the house and say to the master, hey, we need some more help out here. Can you send some of these laborers? Maybe some of the laborers are in the house doing the house things. Maybe they're taking care of the animals, doing the animal things. And can you take some of them away from that to help us out here in the field? That's what Jesus says to them. Go ask the Lord of the harvest that he would take some of those laborers, that he would send forth those laborers into the harvest. Well, who are those laborers? It's a great question. Is it more preachers? Is it more preachers to surrender to full-time ministry? Perhaps. It's often how this is interpreted, isn't it? Pray God that he will send forth more laborers. We need more preachers. I don't know about you. I think that that's true. I know that attendance in fundamental Baptist colleges is down more and more and more every year. And what Christian colleges do today is go from being a preacher school to being a Christian college so that the numbers can be bolstered up. But a lot of those young people that are attending them are not called to specific ministry, and there's a big difference. Nationwide, fewer young people are called into the ministry out of local churches just like ours. That is becoming the norm. I think of 25, 30 years ago when the Lord called me to preach, when I got saved and called to preach. In our little church of 75 people on a Sunday morning, there were three of us that surrendered our lives within a six-month time span. Three of us that surrendered our lives, and we went to Bible college to study, to train, to be a preacher. Out of those three, I am the only one that is still preaching. Out of those three, none of the other two lasted more than a year before they fell away into false doctrine or they just quit on God altogether. And I'd like to think that that's not the norm, but I'm afraid that it is. You know, just like I do, that if 10 men graduate Bible college or go through Bible Institute and are called into the ministry, and out of those 10 men within the first 10 years of their ministry, they will 9 of those 10 will quit. That's the national average. Is it more preachers? Maybe so. If it is more preachers, it takes moms and dads to pray for their sons, to offer them to the Lord, just like Hannah did. It takes people in churches to place the need of the world above their own needs. It takes young men who are willing. It takes young men who are willing to be a laughingstock to the people of this society, and many times even to church members, that will bear the shame of Jesus' name. That is what it takes. But before any of that can happen, God's people must pray. Beseech the Lord of the harvest for those laborers. Are the laborers only preachers and full-time workers? I don't think so. The passage really doesn't bear that out. One word describes them, that's laborers, that's workmen, that's doers. People committed to do the dirty work. I don't know if you've ever been involved in harvest. If you have, raise your hand. You've ever had a garden, if you have harvested vegetables, you know that it's dirty work, don't you? I can remember on that ranch in the panhandle putting up hay. Every summer it seemed like we put up 10 million bales of hay. And we'd be all showered and clean and get out of that truck in the morning. By the time it was quitting time that day, each one of us looked like we had changed our skin color. From all of the dirt. It's dirty, hard work. But anyone can do it. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to work in the field. You just have to be willing. Preachers are not the only laborers in the harvest field. All of his children are his workers. Here's what D. Evan Hybert said, the man who wrote the book, Working with God in Prayer. He said, the work of thrusting forth laborers into the harvest must not be limited to the calling of ministers and missionaries. That God has a place for every member of a church in the reaping of the whitened fields. God, the landowner, takes servants occupied in common tasks of life, servants preoccupied with life, servants unaware, servants lounging, servants, servants, servants. And it is His purpose to set them on fire. The fire is started by prayer. Would we, could we? Now, this is not him, this is me. The fire is started by prayer. Would we, could we first pray for our preachers? God's blessed our church abundantly, hasn't He? Men like Brother Ben Hoos, men like Dawson Brown, even Brother Darrell. If you don't let Brother Darrell know he's teaching Sunday school, he just goes to preaching just like that. Remember Brother Sammy Allen saying, you know, a man ought to be apt to teach but liable to preach. Amen. Brother David as well and many others. God's blessed us richly with preachers. Could we first pray for our preachers? You notice in your bulletin every time there's a preacher preaching on Wednesday night, one of our men, I'll typically say, you know, such and such is preaching on Wednesday night. Please pray for him. You can look in your bulletin today and you can see that Dawson Brown next Wednesday is going to preach for us. His second sermon to my knowledge, and he studied it, prepared. He's getting ready to go. I wonder how many of you will pray for him. Pray for our preachers. Pray for our preacher, your preacher. Might we pray for others to come and join us? Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest, He would send forth laborers into the harvest. Do you think that it's all right to pray that God would send us workers? I do. I think of 4 years ago where for a period of several months, I fasted and prayed and sought the Lord for workers. God, we need ready-made Sunday school teachers. We need ready-made servants. We need people that are squared away. God, would you send them to us? Now, I didn't go to other churches, you know, and hand out applications and things like that. And it certainly wasn't sheep stealing, but it was beseeching the Lord of the harvest about 4 years ago that He would bring us some laborers. It was about 4 years ago, I think, Brother Ben and Miss Debbie started visiting. Maybe it's been longer than that now. I don't know. And Matt and Leah did. Daryl and his family. Jerry and his family. Cody and his family. Jason and Mandy finally made the decision to move from Georgia. Now, I don't know if it was because I was praying for them. I don't normally give myself that much credit. But I was praying. I didn't know them by name, but I was praying for them. What might God do if we'll get busy in the harvest and pray for more laborers? It may be that God sends more laborers. It seems that is the recipe. Might we pray for others to come join us? Might we pray for the young people of our church before there's a crisis? You know, a lot of people today shake their head. Boy, these young people, boy, They're headed down as fast as they can go. And I just want to stop and say, how much have you prayed for them? See, my friends, the answer to the great harvest that is before us is pray. Is pray. Pray for your preacher. Pray for these preachers. Pray for laborers. Pray. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for your word. You said to pray. So, God, we do. And I pray, God, that we will. I pray that I would. I pray, God, for our sons and daughters. Lord, I long remember what Brother Aldrich said to me when I knew that you had called me into ministry. If you can do anything but ministry, do it. And that was his way of saying that it's not for the faint-hearted. that there are difficulties that it has that other so-called jobs do not. Father, there's been times when I've been minded to discourage that. I pray, God, that You would help me. And certainly not to call people, Lord, but to pray. I pray, God, for the men, young men in our church. Lord, there may be preachers in our midst, Father. You may be dealing with them right now. I don't know. God, some of them may go to Bible college. Some of them may stay right here and be trained in the institute. I don't know. But I pray, God, that if it be Your will, God, that You might use their lives. I pray, God, for greater use of my own life, Lord. Lord, that I would see the people, not like church member so-and-so sees them, not like famous preacher so-and-so sees them. I pray, God, for church member so-and-so and famous preacher so-and-so, and I pray for myself, God, that we would see them like You see them. Certainly, that's the goal. I pray, God, for the compassion, the burden. Lord, we rub elbows, we see these people, and God, it is often, Father, that they carry their demons with them. I pray, God, that You'd help us as Your laborers to go out into that harvest. And as we go out into that harvest and witness, I pray, God, that we would go out into that harvest and pray. Pray for more laborers. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.